And we're looking particularly this evening at verses 11 and 12 here. The previous section was showing us who we were by nature and what difference Christ has made. The theme here in this section is what we were as Gentiles without Christ. Verses 1 to 10, we took a number of weeks looking at it, at the nature of fallen man in his natural condition. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. He is not merely sick. He is not merely weakened by sin, but he is in fact spiritually dead as he is without Christ. He follows the course of the world, following the example of people all around us in the vanity of vanities. Influenced, controlled by the devil, the prince of the power of the air, following the lusts and the dictates of an evil heart, doing what is pleasing to himself, and he is by nature a child of wrath. That is what fallen man is. It's not a pleasant picture, but it's an accurate picture of who man is in the natural condition without Christ. People don't like that. We talked about this at the time. The spirit of the age is humanism. That's what's taught in schools. That's what's taught and proclaimed all around us. That's what's seen in the prison service. Man is basically good. We can improve man by education, by unleashing the potential. If we can just let that spark out, all will be well, without dealing with the fundamental problem of man's spiritual deadness and depravity. And so we have to oppose that spirit of this age, that philosophy of humanism. It took the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ to make a difference. If you're here this evening as someone who is converted, as someone who is believing in Jesus Christ, it was the resurrection power of Christ that made a difference in your life. You have been raised together with Christ. Your life is bound up in a parcel with Christ's, and in his life, you have life. The empty tomb is a course of rejoicing for you because you live, and you will live forevermore. It is all because God was rich in mercy, full of love, and gracious, and he was willing to forgive. For by grace we have been saved through faith. And we've seen that, and we've been humbled by that, I think, over the past weeks, to see that our works have absolutely no part to play in our salvation. It is all by grace. But now I want us to see in this next section that we're moving on from considering the nature of fallen man and how that nature was problematic, that man's nature had to be changed in order for him to be saved. But I want us to see that the Ephesian position was also a cause for despair, because their position is one that is outside of the church, outside of Christ, apart from God, and therefore separated from all hope. And in these two verses, there are various things that are specified for us about the Ephesians' position. And the first thing in verse 11 is that they were uncircumcised. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Gentiles were uncircumcised. Circumcision was one of the two sacraments of the Old Testament church. There have always been two sacraments in the church under the covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision and the Passover. In the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We read from Genesis 17 earlier on about the institution of circumcision. It is all within the covenant of grace. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. In God's grace, he was willing to save Abraham and his family. In his grace, he was willing to bring salvation, to bring cleansing from sin, and to establish Abraham as a family, that he would be prosperous and be blessed, and that he would inherit land. And in this covenant of grace, There was a sign to mark out those who were included from those who were excluded. And the mark for the male members was circumcision. We read Genesis 17 there. It was very clear that if you have a son born, he was to be circumcised on the eighth day. If you bought someone from foreigners and they were coming into your household, they were to be circumcised. Because anyone who was uncircumcised, any male that is, was outside, was excluded. In fact, they were a covenant breaker. Circumcision was pointing to a spiritual reality that we need to be circumcised in our hearts, that we are unclean in here. A physical sign is not enough to deal with sin within, but a physical sign does symbolize our need for cleansing. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, it ties circumcision to baptism. It says this, "In him," that is in Jesus, "you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." And so we see in the New Testament, circumcision has been replaced with baptism. They symbolize really the same thing. They're administered to the same subjects, but there is a difference. Because all of the blood and all of the ceremonies of blood in the Old Testament are done away with. There is no place now for the shedding of blood in the Christian church, because Christ died once for all. He has shed his blood, and there is no more blood to be shed. And therefore, circumcision is not fitted to the gospel age, but rather baptism, which symbolizes our cleansing with water. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It was pointing God's people to their need to be circumcised in their heart. And yet the irony of it, that although that signpost was there for all to see, the irony was that it was missed. It was not understood. Look at verse 11, and you'll see that instead of embracing the sign and the seal and the grace and embracing Christ, what we have instead is those who are the circumcision boasting in their circumcision and looking down their noses at those who were uncircumcised. That's certainly what is implied here. And we know that from the wider context of the scripture, that the Jews took great pride in their national identity. They were the circumcised, and the Gentiles were uncircumcised. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, opposed the Jews, didn't he? And in Acts 7, verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you also resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Stephen was very precise in pointing out the sin of the Jews. They were uncircumcised in heart and in ears. They were missing the whole point of what circumcision was pointing to. They were missing it. And instead they had this pride. "We are the circumcision, they are the uncircumcision." And when you see that, and when you think about that, you maybe begin to wonder, does circumcision have any value at all in the Old Testament? If the whole point was missed by the Jews, if they didn't become, many of them indeed, certainly in the days of Christ, they weren't circumcised in heart and in ears, what value does circumcision have? But do you remember that Paul asked that very question in Romans chapter 3, and he concludes, "Much in every way." Circumcision did have value. Circumcision was important. It was an important part of the privileges and the identity of the Jews, because the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were given such blessing, such riches, that national identity was more than just national identities we have here, things that mark out one person as Scottish from a Canadian or American or whatever. No, this was a spiritual privilege because it was a sacrament. And that privilege conveyed also responsibilities because they were to be a light to the nations. They weren't to take circumcision and say, well, we're the circumcision and you're not. We'll despise you and we'll judge you for that. Instead, they were to look at those who were uncircumcised and they were to be burdened for them, for their salvation. These people need light. They need to be instructed. People like Jonah, of course, were sent out to preach to Gentiles. He wasn't particularly enamored with the job of going to Nineveh, was he? He really didn't want to go there. He feared that the Lord would show mercy to those whom he considered to be undeserving of it. Perhaps that shows that nationalistic pride that there was in Israel. But nevertheless, it's very clear, Isaiah 60, nations will come to their light. The idea was that the Jews were to be light to those Gentiles. And yet, that's not how it worked out. Not until much later. And we can think analogously. Today in the gospel age, circumcision, as that bloody sacrament, has been abolished. It's been put aside. It's been replaced, superseded by baptism. And in our church, of course, we baptize our infants of members. Our covenant children have a tremendous blessing in this church and in any church in which they're found. Blessings that children in the world simply do not have. Rich blessings, more than just a national identity, but something much more. Not least the fact that their parents commit at their baptism to train them and raise them in the ways of the Lord, to sharpen God's ways into their hearts, as Deuteronomy literally says. There are advantages that children come to church and are hearing early of the gospel, being exposed to the things of God, being protected from the dangers of this world. These things are important. But it is an analogy to this. Being someone who is uncircumcised and being someone who is unbaptized does not necessarily hinder you from coming into the kingdom of heaven. God could still save the Ephesians who were uncircumcised, just as God could still save people today, can still save people who are unbaptized. I think there are some here in this room, people who were unbaptized, who did not grow up in a church, who were saved and brought in. God delivered them. But so too, on the other side, someone who is circumcised is not necessarily saved. And someone who is baptized is not necessarily saved. There is a need for the work of God in the heart. That person would be born again. Yes, there's a great hope here. At one time, you were called the uncircumcision. At one time, perhaps, some of you here were unbaptized, apart from the things of God. There's hope, but we should recognize that that great privilege comes with a responsibility. I want you to notice as well, and just to jump forward a little bit in order to come back afterwards, notice that there was another thing here in our text, in verse 12. Remember that you were at one time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul is saying that these Ephesians, not only were they uncircumcised, that was a point of fact, but he wants to draw this out and make it very clear what that meant. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, and they were not able to know the covenant promises that were attended to that. They were, in other words, separated from the visible church. They were separated from the covenant community. They were separated from the people of God, and they had no right to be there. What does Jesus say himself to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Salvation is of the Jews. Isn't that what it was? Salvation. Do you want to be saved? It belongs to the Jews. And those on the outside were very much on the outside. Or think of Romans 9, as Paul lists for us the great privileges that belong to the Israelites. He says this: to Israel belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. You see, the privileges that the Jews had, everything was theirs. Could any person be more prepared for the coming of the Messiah than the Jews were? What rich blessings were theirs. Not only simply these things, but particularly the covenants of promise that lists for us here in verse 12. Covenants of promise, that distinguishes it from any covenant of works. It distinguishes it from any covenant of works that earns salvation. It's the covenants of promise, which are the covenant of grace. Why does it say here in verse 12, covenants in the plural? We believe and we testify that there is one covenant of grace that runs throughout the whole of the Bible. From Genesis 3 right through even to today, there is the covenant of grace where God is offering salvation through one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to receive him by faith. There is one covenant of grace. Why then does it say here in verse 12, covenants in the plural? You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, I don't think it's here telling us that there were multiple covenants, but rather it's emphasizing the fact that there were multiple reaffirmations of the same covenant. The covenant of grace that God made to save in Christ, to save his elect people, that they would be saved by faith, was a covenant that he made first with Adam in the garden. He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He reaffirmed that to Noah after the flood. He reaffirmed it again to Abraham. We read of the covenant there. I'm making a covenant between you and me and your offspring after you. We can think of the covenant further reaffirmed with Moses at Mount Sinai. We can think of the covenant reaffirmed again with David, that there would be a king always sitting upon that throne. It's the same substance in that covenant. It's all grace. It's not earning salvation by works. It's all of grace. It's all pointing us to Christ. But it's administered in these different ways throughout that time. It's gradually revealed and made more clear to us as time goes on. And I think in that sense we can speak of these covenants of promise. It's all one covenant, but it's readministered in these different times. And for those who were part of Israel, they had this great privilege of being part of the visible church. They were not on the outside. But what of these Ephesians? What of the Gentiles? These Gentiles were strangers to these covenant promises. They hadn't heard of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses. They couldn't call Abraham Father Abraham as the Jews did. They were strangers to it. They were on the outside. And so the Ephesians were in a sad condition because of their religion, because they were outside of Israel. They were uncircumcised. They were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, not part of the visible church, and not therefore knowing these covenants of promise. But that leads us to a further thing that shows us their desperate condition, is that they were separated from Christ. And of all things that could be said, isn't this the most tragic of them all? Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. Apart from the only one who can make us right with God. Apart from the only one who can give any hope. Apart from the only one that can reconcile a sinful people with a holy God. Paul is at pains throughout this letter, indeed throughout his whole ministry, to emphasize union with Christ. Everything we have, all good that comes to us, comes by virtue of our union with Christ. Isn't that what chapter 1 shows us? We are redeemed through his blood in Christ. In Christ we've obtained an inheritance. In Christ we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Christ, Ephesians 2, we've been raised to new life. It's always in him, in Christ, emphasized again and again. Without Christ, you are nothing. And without Christ, you have nothing. What did Jesus say himself in John chapter 15? He is the vine, you are the branches. But he says, a branch cannot bear fruit without the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, there's no life in you, and therefore there is no fruit from you. Friends, imagine the position of being apart from Christ, separated from Christ, producing no fruit, worthy simply to be gathered up and thrown into a fire. Are any of you here this evening separated from Christ? It should be fairly easy for you to tell that, whether you're separated from Christ. Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Have you ever come to see your need of him? Have you ever seen him, as we thought this morning, as the altogether lovely one? Have you ever desired Christ, or are you still apart from him? Because everyone is brought into the world apart from Christ, separated from him. Do you know your lostness? Do you know what it is? Do you know your danger being apart from Christ? Do you know, think about the prospect of a lost eternity, being without Christ in this world, and therefore being without Christ in the world to come? Or what about your family members? And what about this community? Are they without Christ? There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of reconciliation. Because the Bible says, all in Adam shall die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you are still in Adam, still in your sin, you die. But if you're in Christ, you're made alive. Are you really willing to meet to face a lost eternity without Christ? Sadly, in the nation we live in, the churches of this land, there are many ministers who stand up and preach, but they don't preach Christ. Woe to the ministries in this land that do not preach Christ and him crucified, because they're basically ushering people along the road, the broad road, to hell. That is what they're doing. They're confirming to people what the people want in their own natural sinfulness. They want to be without Christ. They want to go it alone. They think they'll be okay. And the ministers who preach that are going themselves to a very strict judgment and a terrible wrath which is to come. We must constantly preach Christ and him crucified. Don't ever tolerate preaching from this pulpit that does not center on Jesus Christ. Because that's what you need. Without Christ, you are nothing. Without Christ, you can have nothing. Without Christ, you cannot bear fruit. And without Christ, there is no heaven. There's no eternal joy. These Ephesians were without Christ. Rejoice, and we'll come back to it. Rejoice in the past tense. Rejoice in the past tense. But then we see finally, not only are they uncircumcised and everything that's included in that, not only are they without Christ, but then connected with that, they have no hope and are without God in this world. Having no hope and without God in this world. The despair that these Ephesians were in, without even realizing the despair, they had no hope. Now, of course, they were distracted. They were distracted serving their own gods. They were distracted with the business, their work, everything they were doing. They were distracted by their own pleasure, by their sins. These things gave them a temporary fix to distract their minds from despair. But the only logical conclusion of their position, apart from Christ, was a hopeless one of despair. The only logical conclusion is no hope. What good can there be? What hope can there be for the future if there is no Christ? If there's no Christ, there's no heaven. If there's no Christ, there's no salvation. If there's no Christ, there's no redemption. If there's no Christ, there can be no fellowship with one another. If there's no Christ, there's no gospel. If there's no Christ, there are no promises. Without Christ, there was no hope. And therefore, the Ephesians were still separated from God. Because God is just, God is holy, and God must punish sin. That was their fundamental need, wasn't it? To be reconciled to God and to have God reconciled to them. God was angry with them and they were haters of God. They were without God. Of course, when it says here they were without God, that is, they were without the true God. Of course, they had their own gods whom they served, but they were without a true knowledge of the one living and true God. They were utterly lost. And as Galatians 4 verse 8 says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those who were by nature, that by nature are not gods. Isn't that just very true of people in this world? Enslaved by those that are not by nature gods. Friends, what a miserable condition this is to be in. Without Christ, without hope, without God in this world. What a tragic situation to be in such despair. But friends, I want you to see that if you are in Jesus Christ this evening, if you're trusting in him for your salvation, well then all these things are in the past tense. Remember that at one time you were uncircumcised. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that at one time you were strangers to the covenants of promise, that at one time you had no hope, and at one time you were without God in this world. But bless God and bless him with all your heart that there's a past tense here. Exactly like in Ephesians 1 to 10, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but not any longer. You have been raised together with Christ. Have you come to see your need of Christ and him crucified? And have you embraced him as your Messiah? Have you seen that in him you can have life? Have you realized that what you needed from him was not simply a leg up? Remember when you were younger and you were trying to climb a wall and you said to one of your pals, give me a leg up, and they would boost you up. That's all you needed. The wall was too high, but if your friend just gave you a little bit of a leg up, then you could get over the rest. You'd be fine by yourself. That is not what we need from God. We do not simply need a little bit of a boost, a little bit of a leg up. God must do everything, and he has done it in Jesus Christ. Do you realize from these two sections, 1 to 10, and now in 11 and 12, do you realize just how far away you were? Dead spiritually, running the wrong direction, influenced by Satan and the world, a child of wrath, following your vile passions, and alienated from the church, and without Christ, without hope, and without God in this world. How far off we were. And yet, if you're in Christ, it's all in the past tense. He has brought you near. Bless the Lord. Rejoice in your Savior. Give thanks to him. Never cease to praise him for what he has done in your life. But let me also say to those of you, well, who have covenant children, to myself, to those of you who are grandparents of covenant children, and more broadly to all of you in this congregation, because my covenant children are your covenant children. And we're to watch over them. We're to commend the faith to them. I want you to recognize from this passage that there is a great privilege that comes from being part of the visible church. Our confession and our catechisms clearly define for us what the visible church is. It's made up of believers and their children. It's made up of if it's a family with one believer, then with their children. Their children are holy. And it's a great privilege to have covenant children in the church. It's a great privilege to raise covenant children. It's a great privilege for them to be raised in the environment they're in. Friends, I want us to see from this passage that is not enough. That is not enough. It's a privilege, but there's a great responsibility. Our children need Christ. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they may be baptized, but they may not be baptized in their heart. Just as the Jews were circumcised, but uncircumcised in their heart and their ears. And our children, as covenant children as they are, who are not strangers to the covenants of promise, yet they may still be without Christ and without hope and without God in this world. They need Jesus Christ. And so let us offer Christ to our covenant children. We have great reason for hope. We don't lose heart. We take what was said there in Genesis 17, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. We embrace the promise, but not presumptuously. Our children need Christ. But then I want you to think further and think of this town and think of this community and think of our nation. Think of the vast number of people out there, outside the visible church. They are without Christ. They are without hope. And they are without God in this world. That's a summary. That's a summary of the condition, the state that they're in. Without Christ, without hope, and without God in this world. Do they realize that? And does that truth affect us in any way? To think of these Christless people, hopeless people, godless people. Does it bother us? Does it concern us? Are we grieved for the fact that the vast majority of people in this town are living their life content to be without Christ and having no hope for the life which is to come, godless and in their sins? How is it, friends, and we should examine ourselves, how is it that at times we have so little fervor for evangelism? So little desire in our heart that people would be saved. How is it that we can be silent when the name of Christ must be spoken? A Christless life simply passes into a Christless eternity. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. One man had everything in this life, but he didn't have Christ. He didn't have the one thing which is needful. And therefore he passed into a hopeless eternity, a godless eternity, where he faced the wrath and curse of God for his sin. But the other had Christ. We're not told how he came to know Christ. We're not told how he came to embrace Jesus by faith. He was simply a poor man, lying begging at the gate. But when you have Christ, you have everything. When you have Christ, you have hope. When you have Christ, you're reconciled to God. And so let us think of ourselves in these various conditions. Perhaps you're here in Christ, therefore you can rejoice. Perhaps you're here outside of Christ, and you need to think seriously about who you are. But we also should think about those in the world all around us and pray for their salvation. Amen. Well, let's pray.